yesterday and last night, we saw that we as Christians, we're saved by grace. We're saved not because of anything we do. We're saved simply because of what Jesus does. Simply because of what Jesus does. It's the glorious news of the Christian gospel, that we're saved because of the work of Jesus. How then does that relate to the ongoing Christian life? If we're saved by grace, what motivation do we have to say no to sin? And how does the Christian help us? How does the cross help us? Two stories. How does the cross end sin? Simon was a guy I knew at uni. He was in one of my classes, and met him as well one day doing walk-up evangelism. Was chatting to him. It turned out Simon came from a Catholic background, and so for him to please God was very much caught up with the idea of the things he did. We explained the message of Jesus, the free salvation that Jesus offers in the death of his son, and you could see his eyes light up. You could see he got the concept of grace for the first time. His eyes lit up and his voice was full of excitement. He said, "So that means I can do anything I want?" Well, let me tell you a story of another man, not Simon, but Simeon. I didn't meet Simeon because he lived a while ago. Simeon Stylites was the man's name, a saint in the early church. Wrestled with the idea of how do we say no to sin, how do we resist sin? And this was his answer. For 37 years, Simeon Stylites lived at the top of a pole. He started with a 3-metre-high pole, and by the end of the 37 years, he was at the top of a 16-metre-high pole. He was really up there. See, for him, saying no to sin was all about self-denial. Saying no to sin was all about entirely cutting yourself off from the world. Saying no to sin was all about rigorous self-denial. Two people, pardon the pun, but you could say two people at opposite poles of the spectrum. One for whom the grace of Jesus is a license to do anything, and one for whom resisting sin didn't seem to have much at all to do with the grace of Jesus. How is it that the cross helps us say no to sin? We've seen so far that the cross is at the heart of God, and I want to suggest today that the cross is at the heart of God's response to sin, and the cross is at the heart of God's plan to help us say no to sin. To see that, we're going to be spending lots of time today in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And right from the start, you notice in Romans 6 that Paul is dealing with a similar problem that I had when I chatted with Simon. There at the start of Romans chapter 6, he says, well, what should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If grace kind of covers all our sin, well, is that an invitation to sin? Paul says, no, that's not the case. Paul says that's not the case. Grace is not an invitation to sin. Grace is not an invitation to sin because grace is tied to belonging. Grace is tied to belonging. Paul says that we as Christians have come into Christ. Verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Focused on the first part there, he says, well, don't you know that we've all been baptized into Christ? Now, baptism, and we come from different backgrounds, we have different understandings of exactly what baptism means or exactly the way it's practiced, but baptism is a symbol of initiation. Baptism is a symbol of being welcomed into something new, whether you sprinkle or dunk or whatever you do, that's what baptism is about. Paul is saying we've all been welcomed into Jesus. Well, what exactly does he mean when he says that? The background that we need to understand what he's saying is back in chapter 5. Back in chapter 5, in Romans 5 verses 12 to 21, Paul says that all of human life can be summed up in two men. All of human life summed up in two men. And those two men are Adam and Christ. Have a look back at chapter 5, verses 12 and onwards. Paul says that Adam brings sin and death into the world. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, Adam brings sin and death into the world. And sin and death take up a particular position in our world. Sin and death rule. Sin and death rule. You see it in chapter 5, verse 17. 5:17. If by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. Adam represents a realm. Adam represents a realm where sin and death rule over all. And that's the realm we live in. We're all under the rule of sin and death. That's different from the way we think, and that's different from the way our society around us thinks. See, fundamentally, our society thinks that we're free. We're free individuals, and life is about maximizing your freedom. Romans says we're all profoundly enslaved. Sin and death are inescapable. You can't get away from death. You can't get away from sin. We're all under the rule of sin and death. We're all under the rule of sin and death until Jesus. Because Jesus opens up the possibility of something new. Where Adam brought sin and death into the world, Jesus offers righteousness and life. And so look at the second half of verse 17. The first half of verse 17 talks about what Adam brought in, death reigned through that one man. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? There's a second realm that's represented by Jesus. There's a second realm that's ruled by Jesus. So two realms, Adam, whose realm is about sin and death, and Jesus, whose realm is life and righteousness. When you become a Christian, you come in to Jesus' realm. Colossians 1:13 puts it really well. Colossians 1:13 says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, the kingdom and the rule of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We've been transferred. We've been transferred out of the realm of sin and darkness and death, and we've been transferred into the realm of Jesus, the realm of life and righteousness. We belong to him. We belong to the Son of God. We're part of his realm, part of his rule, part of his kingdom. Now, the only way to be joined with Jesus is to be joined with Jesus in his death. Look again at Romans 6, verse 3. Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And Paul says it again and again and again in Romans 6. You come into Jesus, to be joined to him is to be joined in death. And so you see it in verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. You see it in verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, you see it in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. And verse 8 again. Now, if we have died with Christ, we have died with Christ. That's what he says. That's what Paul says. It's an inescapable reality if you belong to Jesus. What's it mean, though? I'm alive and well. I'm feeling a little dusty after last night, but dead feels a bit strong to describe me. So what does it mean to say that I have died with Christ? Have a look at verse 6, because I think verse 6 does the best, is the most complete explanation that we get in the chapter. So Romans 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. We know that our old self was crucified with him. If you've got an ESV, have a look at, you've got a footnote for in the ESV for chapter 6, verse 6. So my footnote, the verse says, we know that our old self, and the footnote pushes me down to see not the old self, but in the Greek, the word is the old man. So literally, not our old self, but our old man was crucified. When Paul says that, he's referring back to what he's just talked about in Romans 5, 12 to 21. The old man is Adam. The old man in 5, 12 to 21 is not Jesus, but Adam. Here, Paul is saying that who I was in Adam has been crucified. Who I was in Adam, driven by sin, ruled by sin, ruled by death, my Adamness has been crucified. The old life of me in Adam has come to an end. That part of me has been crucified, put to death. That's how God looks at us, as people who have died. Not as someone who has died in myself, but as someone who has died in the person of my substitute, Jesus Christ. God looks at us as people in Christ. What is true of Christ, he sees as true of us. The way God looks at us affects the way we live. The way God looks at us affects the way we live. We are people who have come into Christ, we've come into death. And our coming into Christ and our coming into death has a purpose. The second half of Romans 6, verse 6. The whole verse, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. We've been crucified with Christ that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The old life of being ruled by sin is over. The old life of being dominated by sin is finished. It's dead. You see the way Jesus' death continues to affect us. It's different from the way I think we naturally think. As I kind of said on the first day on Monday, we tend to think that Jesus' death is the thing that gets us into the Christian faith, but it doesn't really affect us after that. You could liken it to the invitation of a party. We tend to think about the death of Jesus as the invitation to a party. You invite me to your party, the invitation gets me in the door, but it doesn't really affect me once I'm inside and part of the party. But the death of Jesus is more like, it's more like a costume at a costume party. See, if you invite me to a costume party and I come dressed in a gorilla suit, it affects everything at the party. I get in because I've got the invitation, I get in because I've got the costume, but then everything about the party is affected by the gorilla suit that I'm wearing. How I eat and drink, or don't eat and drink because of this silly gorilla suit. How I see people, kind of squinting through these ridiculously small eyes. How people see me. There's nothing about the party that's not affected by the costume. Christians don't just get the invitation, we get the monkey suit. You see, we don't just come in by his death, we come in to his death. We die with Jesus. We die to sin's power. And did you notice, at this point, Paul's not telling us what we should do. Paul is telling us the way it is. At the moment, Paul's not saying that we need to die to sin. He's describing the reality of life for every Christian. If you're a Christian, if you belong to Jesus, you have died to sin. If you're a Christian, if you trust him, sin no longer rules over you. It's a statement of reality. It's a statement of fact. We have died with him. Now, you've probably got questions. Well, how does that work? What about sin in my life? Well, hang on, we'll answer those. But first we need to look at one more reality that Paul talks about. One more reality that Paul talks about. And it's kind of been interlaced into what we've seen about the fact that we've come into Jesus' death. To be a Christian is to come into Jesus. To be a Christian is to come into his death, but to be a Christian is also to come into Jesus' life. There are two aspects of the new life in Christ that we enjoy. The first is that there's a future hope. So you see that in Romans 6, verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Verse 8 says a similar thing. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. It's talking about our future hope, the fact that as Jesus was raised from the dead, we who are in Christ will also be raised to eternal life. We'll share the life that Jesus has in God's new creation for all eternity. We'll be raised. Will rise to new life with him. That's the first aspect of the new life, what we look forward to in the future. The second aspect of the new life that we have in Jesus happens here and now. Look at verse 4, Romans 6, verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life. That's describing the present, where we are now. We have new life in Christ now. We've been given life, we've been forgiven, we've been raised from the dead spiritually. And that new life now affects the way we live. That new life now affects the way we live. And that's where Paul goes next in the book of Romans, in Romans 6. Paul says, you've been given a new life, now live it. Live the life that you have been given. Now, Paul says a number of things to help us with that. First of all, we'll dig into that, but first of all, you notice where he begins to talk about it. The transition is in verse 11. Up to verse 10, he's been talking about the reality that God has given us. And then in verse 11, he begins to talk about, well, how we're supposed to respond to that. And so you see it for the first time in 6:11. He says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Live the life that you've been given. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? How do we do it? Now, I've got a whole kind of grab bag of issues and ideas that kind of arise from Romans 6. Lots of practical stuff that I trust will be helpful as you seek to live the new life that God has given you. The first thing is to have the right kind of expectations. And that's to expect that sin will still be a part of your life as a Christian. Paul expects that. Paul expects that sin will still be an issue. Paul expects that temptation will still be an issue. Have a look at what he says in Romans 6, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Paul wouldn't have to write that if temptation wasn't going to be an issue for us. Paul wouldn't have to write that if somehow when we became a Christian, the desire to sin is magically erased. So expect that sin will still be an issue. The power of sin has been broken, but sin is still present in our lives. Sin has been dethroned. It's no longer our ruler. We no longer live under Adam. We live under Christ, but sin is still there. A tacky but memorable line. Sin is no longer president, but it's still resident. That's the reality. Sin no longer rules over us, but it's still there. It's still something we grapple with. It doesn't rule us, but it's still a reality for us. So expect sin is there. Be realistic about sin. How is it, though, that we listen to the words of Romans and put sin to death and offer ourselves to God rather than to sin? A massive part of it is to have the right understanding and expectation of what the Christian life looks like. It's about getting the vibe of the Christian life right. For you, what's the vibe of the Christian life? What's the kind of feel? What's it mainly about? Well, it may be about joy, it may be about forgiveness, it may be about hope, it may be about life, it may be about giving meaning to your life. All those things are true, but let me suggest there's one thing that we need to get right. There's one thing we need to get right. I read an interview a number of years ago about a guy called Robert Pelton. Robert Pelton wrote a book called World's Most Dangerous Places. Was kind of a Lonely Planet guide for people with a death wish, that kind of thing. He describes himself being in Afghanistan in the 1990s. Somehow, he found himself on the front lines of the war that was going on even back then. He found himself on the front lines with a group of rebel fighters. They were lying in the rocks and dirt, and they were being shelled and mortared, so explosions going off all around them. Pelton looked to one of the fighters and he says, "Well, why don't we dig trenches to get out of the shelling?" The rebel fighter looked straight at him and he said, "If you didn't come here to die, what are you doing here?" Christian brothers and sisters, if you didn't come here to die, what are you doing here? You've got to get the vibe of the Christian life. We have been crucified with Christ. Our old life in Adam has come to an end. That marks our life. That marks our life. We're people whose lives have come to an end. And if that's not the way you think about Christianity, then you'll never be someone who can say no to sin. Living the new life that we've been given starts with the conviction that we are dead. Dead to sin and alive to Jesus. We're dead to sin and we're alive to Jesus. The next point to think about from Romans chapter 6, how is it that we say no to sin, how is it that we live the new life of Jesus, is to notice something that's going on with what Paul has been saying. Notice how I said verses 1 to 10, Paul talks about the reality that Jesus has won for us, and then it's only in verse 11 that he starts to talk, well, how then do you live based on what Jesus has done for you? The verse 1 to 10 is what language nerds call the indicative. It's a statement of reality. It's the way things are. It indicates the way things are. The commands, the telling us what to do, are the imperatives. But Paul's imperatives, Paul's commands to us, are based in the statements of reality. Paul urges us to live the new life that you have been given in Jesus. Now, I want to suggest that gives us a massive sense of security, a massive sense of confidence as we seek to live a holy life in Jesus. There's a verse from Hebrews that captures it really well. Hebrews 10, talking about the work of Jesus and the work of Jesus to deal with sin. And Hebrews 10 says this really striking thing. It's talking about Jesus, and it says, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. See what he's doing there? He's saying, in the past, Jesus has made us perfect. He's made perfect those who are being made holy. We are being sanctified. We are growing in holiness. But at the same time, we are people who have already been perfected in Jesus. As we saw yesterday, we've been righteousified, justified in Christ. So often, when a standard of perfection is held up in front of us, it becomes a thing that threatens us. Half the room, at least, will understand this when you think about body image. Presented day after day with society's ideal of a perfect body image, and that becomes a threat to the rest of us who can't measure up. Either we live our lives in despair or guilt or sadness because we can't do it, or we're proud because we think we do measure up. That kind of image of perfection becomes a threat to us. You see what's happened with our holiness? Jesus has taken away the threat of perfection. Jesus has taken away the threat of a standard that's impossible to live up to. You see, God's holy standards are no longer an intimidating, discouraging threat to us, because as Christians, we're seeking to live out what God has already won for us. We have been perfected in Christ. And so, we're being made holy. How, though, do we do that? How, though, do we do that? How is it that we say no to sin and say yes to Jesus? Well, a big way to do it, I think, is to understand what fits. To understand what fits with who we are now. See, the trap, I think, often when we face temptation is to think that nothing has changed. I'll just give in to temptation in the way that I always have. But we need to remind ourselves that that's not true. Something has changed. Have a look at verse 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves of sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Sin is deeply incompatible with who you are now. Once, sin was you, but it is no longer. I want you to think for a moment. When you were in grade 7, what was the coolest item of clothing in your wardrobe? Turn to the person next to you, grade 7. Be truthful, be honest. What was the coolest thing in your wardrobe when you were in grade 7? okay, you're all looking like you're having far too much fun for something that's meant to be deeply personally embarrassing. Anyone brave enough to tell us all what your cardinal fashion sins were in grade 7? Anyone? Yeah, Zara? A denim vest. Okay, I'm sure we've got someone who's kind of more deeply embarrassing than denim vests. Yep, Vicky? Your emo fringe. Okay, yep. I always wanted one of those, but it was a bit hard to get. Anyone else? What was your most embarrassing, most favourite, but now embarrassing thing from grade 7? Any advance on... Oh, wow, that's... Any advance on Twilight T-shirts? You want to keep it to yourself. That's a good plan. Mine, I actually remembered last night, it's pretty deeply embarrassing. When I was in grade 7, the most fashionable item of clothing that I had, oh, this is terrible, a pair of short, tight, Billabong board shorts that were pale yellow and purple. I'm sorry. I've repented since that. See, the temptation for us is to think that when temptation comes, nothing has changed. You see, when you're tempted to gossip or laziness or anger, think Twilight T-shirt. Think yellow and purple board shorts. You would not be caught dead in those things now. They are what you once were. Once they epitomised who you were, but you would not be caught dead in them today. It's not who you are now. Remember who you are. When I'm tempted to laziness or anger, I need to stop and remind myself, it's not who I am now. It's not who I am now. And actually, making sin ridiculous rather than powerful can be a useful thing. So if it helps, actually visualize it. The most embarrassing thing, when sin and temptation comes, think of it, this is the Twilight T-shirt. No way, I'm not going to touch it. Sin is not who I am now. Understand what fits. The next thing is, don't buy sin's lies. Don't buy sin's lies. You see, sin tells us a story. Sin tells us a story. Sin tells us that sin is about freedom, that sin is about life, that if you give in to temptation, life will be better. You're getting what you want. And at the same time, sin tells us a story about God. Sin's story about God is that if you want to obey God rather than sin, well, that's a life of drudgery. That's boring. It's kind of, living God's way, it's kind of for 50-year-olds and above, people who, for whom the kind of the fun and joy of life is just behind them. And so, well, they might as well live for Jesus because they're too frail and decrepit to do anything else. But you, young, strapping, handsome, beautiful 20-year-olds, well, for you, why would you say yes to a life of drudgery? Why would you say yes to a life of slavery? Why would you say yes to a life with all the joy sucked out of it when you can live free? That's the story that sin tells us. But you need to listen not to sin's story, but to Jesus' story. You remember what Romans 6 has been saying? We're all slaves to something. We're all slaves to something. Verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. That's not the way we think about sin. That's not the way we think about giving in to temptation. We think that's the moment of freedom. That is the moment of freedom, to express myself freely, to give in to temptation. We don't tend to think about temptation and sin in the categories of slavery. Let me suggest that's the way we need to think about them. And there are a couple of moments in life where we do actually see that, where we do actually get a hint of that. The first, I'm sure we've experienced it all at times, those moments when you desire one thing so strongly that the rest of life seems to fade away. It often happens when it's a particular boy or a particular girl involved, that you desire someone who you've come across so strongly that all the other things that used to bring you joy now mean nothing. They just look kind of pale and pathetic. And the only joy worth having is this particular person, this particular thing, whether it's the person you'd like to be a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or whether it's the new phone or whatever it is, and everything else that used to give me joy, well, no. There's one thing now that will give me joy. That's a great moment where you can see you are enslaved to your desires. You are enslaved to your desire. It's ruling over you. It's distorting the way you look at the rest of life. You see sin enslaving you. You're not choosing between the drudgery of rules and the freedom of desire. You are always choosing between two kinds of slavery. You're always choosing between two kinds of slavery. And which one do you want? Look at verse 21 and 22. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. We need to be people who are streetwise about sin. You see, all too often, we hear temptation and we just give in. We believe everything that temptation says. But we need to be skeptical about what sin offers us. Because sin, giving in to our desire, giving in to temptation, leads only to death. Slavery to Jesus leads us to righteousness and life and freedom. Sin, really, it doesn't offer anything great. If you live for sin, you live on the desperate treadmill of your own desires. The desperate treadmill of your own desires. You might have noticed it. You might have noticed the effect that you have when you buy something new. A year ago, I think my wife and I, we bought a new TV, and because what you do when you buy a new TV, it must be a larger TV, because that's just the way things work. And we got the larger TV. It was great. It just looked so much bigger than the one we had before. It was awesome. Every time you sat down, you kind of see the minute details. Well, every time you sat down for the, I don't know, maybe the first fortnight or the first month. And after that, well, we don't even notice it anymore. We don't even notice it anymore. Because that's the way the brain works. Your brain adapts to the things around it. And so you look for one joy from sin and temptation, but you quickly get used to it. And so you desire something more, and you desire something more, and you desire something more, and it's the desperate treadmill of your own desire. If you've ever found yourself caught in pornography, you will understand this. Pornography does not satisfy. Pornography does not satisfy your sexual desire. What does pornography do? Pornography produces a desire for pornography. The desperate treadmill of your own desires. If you express anger, if you give in to the temptation to express anger, it feels good for moments. But they've done studies that say the effect becomes less and less. So you hit your finger with a hammer and you swear, and the first time you do it, it's actually good. All the kind of brain waves, it works. But the more you do it, the less effect there is. And so you have to do it more and more and more to get the same effect. If you express your anger, it feels good. But the more you do it, the less good it feels, and the more you have to do it. The desperate treadmill of your own desires. It works the same with greed. It works the same with lust. It works the same with consumerism. Buying more and more and more and more, and it never stops, because it is a treadmill. As long as we're enticed by sin's advertising, we will see God as a crummy, second-rate substitute. And we will not say no to sin. It's tragic, because the reality is that Jesus is better. The reality is that Jesus is better. And the life that Jesus calls us to is better. Not slavery to sin and desire and death, but slavery to God and righteousness and eternal life. What Jesus calls us to is better. Now, it's often hard for us to see that. It's often hard for us to see that because it's hard. Saying no to temptation is hard. Saying no to sin is a challenge. It's difficult. But let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, it is worth it. It is worth it. Let me tell you a story. Some of you will be surfers. I am not. Well, I was once. Well, let me explain. It's one year for our guys' camp for QUT Christians, we decided we'd do a learn to surf lesson for everyone. I'd never been surfing before. This was the first time. If you're a surfer, you may not realise this, but surfing is one of the dumbest things on earth that mankind does. I mean, just think about it. Just think about it objectively. You get into a wetsuit, you get into kind of sub-zero waters. I could almost feel my extremities begin to kind of freeze and fall off before I'd even got onto the board. And I don't know why they call it a board. I mean, it's more like an extended cake of soap, this kind of thing. You're kind of in the water, you're freezing to death, you can't feel your extremities anymore. And the idea is that you're meant to leave yourself up and kind of lie on this extended cake of soap. And then, if you want to get the kind of experience of surfing, you're meant to kind of paddle this cake of soap towards these killer waves that are coming towards you. And as these kind of killer waves are kind of determined to destroy you, what you've got to do next is you've got to take this extended cake of soap and you've actually got to turn around so that you're facing 180 degrees away from these killer waves. And then what you've got to do is you've got to kind of leave yourself up on the board like this until you've kind of begin to feel your back breaking, and then you've got to turn your neck at 180 degrees so you can see the killer waves. All the while, you're not allowed to fall off the cake of soap, because then you just got to start again, and you've got to sit there kind of leaning up, back breaking, neck at 180 degrees, kind of poltergeist kind of thing, and you're meant to stay there. You're meant to stay there as you see this wave getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and you think, I am going to die. Run, Bill, run. No, don't run. Run. No, don't run. See, it is crazy. It is insane. And that's before you've even got up. I mean, what? Like just actually kind of sitting on it, not falling off backwards. That's hard enough. And then they say, well, no, you're supposed to stand up and you're supposed to run. What? That is just... that is ludicrous. That is ridiculous. There is nothing dumber than surfing. There is nothing dumber than surfing. Let me tell you that. There is nothing dumber than surfing, because you kind of, you half stand up and then the killer wave arrives and you're in this kind of washing machine of sand and salt and dirt and water in your ears and water in your nose and water in every part of your body you never thought you'd get water in. It's ridiculous. And then they say, oh, you got to do it again because you're not good enough. Oh, okay, thanks. And so you do it all again. You get on the cake soap, etc., etc. And you keep doing it, and you keep doing it. And it's not just your extremities, but your arms and your legs you lose all feeling in. It's ludicrous. It's ludicrous until that moment, the 451st time, you actually stand up. Standing is probably too strong a word for it. But you kind of, you half crouch up, and you do it just at the right moment. that moment is extraordinary. Because suddenly, a cake of soap raises and it skims across the water. And you are skimming across the water, and there is no more extraordinary feeling than those 4 seconds when you scream yourself before you fall off and you're in the washing machine again. Living for God can feel like that. Hard, hard work. Saying no to sin, saying no to temptation can feel like that. Hard, hard work. Brothers and sisters, I'm not going to tell you it's not. But I am going to tell you that it is glorious. God calls us away from a slavery to the desire that will destroy us. God calls us to a slavery that offers eternal life, forgiveness, joy, reconciliation, righteousness, and eternal life with Him. That's why we say no to sin. That's why we say yes to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, get back on the board. He calls us to eternal life. Amen.